So, a couple of weeks ago, I started a sermon that went too long at first service, and so I cut it short for second service. We were talking about unity, and we're going to get back to it this morning and kind of finish it up. And the background to it is what God wants for his people. Jesus expressed that in a prayer in John 17, verse 20 through 23. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone," talking about his apostles, his disciples. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's how we believe in Jesus, through their message, through the New Testament, through the preaching and teaching of the apostles and disciples. "I pray for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you were in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." It was Jesus' fervent prayer that everyone who believed in him would be united, would be one with each other and with him and with the Father. And the American Restoration Movement that began a couple hundred years ago after the Cane Ridge Revival of 1801 was an effort to fulfill, answer this prayer, to bring all Christians, everyone who believes in Jesus, around the pure good news message about Jesus and to unite around that. And not let all the other differences of opinion and practice among believers in Christ to divide us. The first document produced by the Young Movement, dated June 28, 1804, signed by Barton W. Stone and five other Kentucky preachers, was a document called The Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery, a kind of tongue-in-cheek renouncement of denominational ties and establishment of churches that Christians could attend, Christians only, not Presbyterian Christians or Methodist Christians or Baptist Christians or Church of Christ Christians, just Christians. And the expectation was that thousands of congregations from all denominations would do the same thing, that there was a zeal, a desire for unity that would spread across the world like wildfire, and that the Christians would answer Jesus' prayer that all of his believers would be united as one. Here's a quote from the Last Will and Testament. "The Presbytery of Springfield, sitting at Cane Ridge in the county of Bourbon, being through a gracious providence in more than ordinary bodily health, growing in strength and size daily, and in perfect soundness and composure of mind, but knowing that it is appointed for all delegated bodies once to die, and considering that the life of every such body is very uncertain, do make and ordain this our last will and testament in manner and form following. In primis, we will that this body die, be dissolved, and sink into union with the body of Christ at large. For there is but one body and one spirit, even as we were called in one hope of our calling." They had formed a presbytery of several churches, probably about a dozen churches, with six different preachers that was part of the Presbyterian Synod under that, and was Presbyterian churches, basically, but these churches wanted to just be Christian churches, not Presbyterian or Baptist or Methodist or any other label, Catholic, nothing, just Christians. And so they decided, you know, that had been a mistake. They weren't supposed to form into a presbytery. They were just to dissolve and just join the body of Christ, which was worldwide. So they wrote this will and testament. One of the items, they go through items about church autonomy, about the churches each having the ability to choose their own preachers and all kinds of things that we still follow today. Here's one of their items. "We will that preachers and people cultivate a spirit of mutual forbearance, pray more, and dispute less." So this movement, of which Churches of Christ and Christian churches and Disciples of Christ are descended from, this was a unity movement. But the dream that began with such fervor for unity and grew quickly over the first few decades gradually became more focused on correctly interpreting the Bible, especially with regard to forms of worship and baptism. And that movement itself has now split into three major divisions and multiple other divisions within those divisions over and over and over again. And became more and more obvious that unity among all believers in Christ would not be realized. The churches of Christ reacted to that reality in at least two ways. First, they simply set aside the cause of unity and replaced it with a passion for uniformity, for having correct doctrinal stances on the issues. That way, they didn't have to admit that they were failures, that they were not unified themselves, much less unifying all of Christendom. So they just set that aside as a goal and chose a different goal. Secondly, they performed a little trick of logic. They said, yes, there is but one body, and we are it. There is one unified body, and we are that one unified body. Kind of magical thinking. And out of a billion people worldwide, or more than a billion, who believe Jesus is the Son of God, our little group is it. We're no longer Christians only. We are now the only Christians. And that's unChristlike. That's rejection of fellowship among believers. That's giving up on the prayer of Christ that those who believed in him would be unified. And it's kind of hateful, isn't it? Even more hateful. Even if you're in our group, the one group, if you're practicing fellowship with believers in Jesus who aren't part of our group, well, that's grounds for dismissal from our group. This eagerness to reject fellowship and erect barriers to fellowship whenever and wherever possible is rejection of Christ's prayer and a rejection of apostolic teaching. That's kind of the ironic thing. In a desire to be true to apostolic teaching, they are rejecting apostolic teaching. For example, the Apostle John says in 1 John 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. John the Apostle wrote those words, apostolic teaching. And in chapter 4, verse 20 of 1 John, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. So a couple of weeks ago, I turned the question of who can I fellowship around backwards and asked the reverse question, who can I refuse to regard as a brother or sister in the household of God? What limits can I place on fellowship according to the Bible? Where does the Bible give me the authority to reject fellowship? And if you missed that sermon from a couple weeks ago, and you understand what I'm talking about this morning, please go back and listen to it. You can watch the video or download the audio and listen to that. Put it on your phone. Listen to it as a podcast if you want. Go back and listen to that, because I go point through point answering this question, who can I refuse to fellowship? I'll review the main points very briefly. The first thing the Bible would tell us is that there are limits to our fellowship with people who don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Second, we're told to stay away from people who are constantly stirring up trouble and divisions in the church, and by so doing, destroying the fellowship of the church. Titus 3:10 says, warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. The third group of believers, that we're to have nothing to do with, are those who are engaging in willful sin and are not willing to stop. The Bible says that we're to refrain from associating, in other words, we're withhold fellowship, with a brother or sister in Christ who's given themselves over to immorality and is unwilling to repent. One passage that addresses that, and there are others, is 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, where Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And then he goes on to make clear he's only talking about Christians who are sexually immoral, not people out in the world who are sexually immoral. He's not saying we shouldn't associate with them. He's saying we shouldn't associate with brothers and sisters in our church who are sexually immoral. And in that context, it's clear from verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 5 and following that Paul is speaking specifically about a Christian man who's committing incest with his father's wife. That's one of several examples of the church being told to refuse to fellowship Christians who were caught up in immorality. But it looks like, from what Paul said in 2 Corinthians, by the way, that that man repented, and Paul tells the church to take him back into their fellowship. The third group of Christians, people who claim to be Christians but were told not to have fellowship with, are those who reject the fundamental truths about Jesus Christ. There are two basic fallacies that are taught about Jesus Christ by some of those who claim to be his followers. One is that he wasn't divine. He was just a really good man. The other is that he wasn't human. He was divine, he was spirit, but he only appeared to be human. He didn't have flesh, and he didn't die a physical death on the cross. He only appeared to die. He was really just a spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And so there's a fourth basis for rejecting fellowship with someone. Third basis for rejecting people, to have fellowship with people who claim to be Christians, if they don't teach the truth about Christ, that he died on the cross, that he rose again. And so we ask the question, doesn't the Bible give us other bases for dividing? I mean, there's a lot of things that Christians can get wrong that we disagree with other believers about in the way they interpret the Bible. Shouldn't we withhold fellowship from them? I mean, what about people who don't take communion all the time? Or what about people who take it wrong? Or people who meet on Saturday instead of Sunday? Or people, all these other things, instrumental music, all these other things. Aren't we supposed to withhold music from those people? Doesn't the Bible give us other bases for dividing? I can't find it. Not in my New Testament. If you go through your New Testament, you'll find, in fact, that there's some amazing examples not dividing in spite of tremendous differences of faith and practice in the first century church. But you probably were thinking, but what about baptism? Because baptism's huge. And baptism is the point at which a person receives the forgiveness of sins and they're added to the church. And so must we not withhold fellowship based on a person's baptismal status? As a fresh out of college youth minister in 1985, I know, a long time ago, the elder at that church who treated me better than all the rest had us over to his home more than all the rest of them. We were closest to this elder. He invited me once to go get a Coke after the elders' meeting. We met on Monday nights. And so about 10:30 or 11 o'clock on Monday night, he invited me, come grab a Coke with me. Sue did that, and we got there, and we're talking, of course, and he finally asked me the question that I think was burning in his brain. It was really on his mind. And his question to me was, do you think, Arnas, that any members of the other churches in our town are Christians? And the question caught me off guard. I wasn't expecting that. And I hemmed and hawed, and I said, well, I wish they were. But none of them were taught the truth about baptism. Some of them were sprinkled as infants. The Bible doesn't teach that. Some of them were sprinkled as adults. Some of them were baptized to join a church and not for the forgiveness of sins. And so I didn't see how they could be Christians if they had never really been baptized right. That's when we become a Christian. Well, he sat, he was quiet for a second, and he said, I know some of these people really well. They're close friends, and they're as devoted to Jesus as we are. Good Christian people. And he said, I think God would probably overlook any deficiencies in their baptisms. Well, I didn't argue with him. I thought he was wrong, but I wouldn't argue with him. He signed my checks. But it did plant a seed in me that made me start thinking and rereading my Bible again, as so many different things have. And I later learned, for example, that early in our movement, in the Restoration Movement, We didn't teach that baptism was the mark, that you couldn't have fellowship with people who weren't baptized the way we were baptizing people. In fact, especially Alexander Campbell and Barton W. Stone and Raccoon John Smith and all kinds of other leaders in the early Restoration Movement would never claim that people who were not baptized as they taught were not Christians. In fact, they themselves regarded themselves as faithful Christians years before they were baptized like that, including Campbell and Stone. But gradually over time, we made that a mark. We made that the main mark, and we made that the dividing line. But does the Bible say anything helpful about this? I mean, you would think probably not, because they didn't have multiple denominations in the Bible time. They didn't have people who were sprinkling infants and sprinkling adults and baptizing to join churches instead of being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. None of that was happening in the first century. So why would the Bible address people who hadn't been baptized right and tell us whether we shouldn't fellowship them? Well, it actually does say something, I think, that's helpful. We have two examples in the New Testament of people who were believers in Christ who were not actually baptized for the right reasons in the right way. And those two are kind of examples are kind of side by side in Acts 18 and Acts 19. So if you want to, turn over there in your phone or Bible if it's in your lap. Acts 18, starting in verse 24, near the end of the chapter. Here's what I believe we should do about people who believe in Jesus but don't believe and practice baptism the way the Bible teaches. Acts 18, verse 24. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. And it says meanwhile because in the meantime, Paul had left. He had gone on to Corinth. But he had left behind Aquila and Priscilla. There were some young Christians in Ephesus. And the Bible goes on, describes Apollos. He says he was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He knew the Old Testament really, really well. That's the only Scriptures they had. They didn't have the New Testament yet. Verse 25 of Acts 18, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Someone had taught him about Jesus, that Jesus was the Son of God who died and was buried and was raised on the third day, was ascended into heaven, returned again in judgment, and that the people who followed Jesus followed the way of Jesus. He had been instructed about the way. And he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately. Though he knew only the baptism of John. Remember, John had been calling out people out to the desert, out to the Jordan River to be baptized for forgiveness of their sins, to purify themselves and restore their relationship with God. That's the baptism of John. He taught the gospel. Apollos did. The message of Jesus came and offered himself and so on. But he only knew about the baptism of John. And verse 26 says, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. And I think we can learn from this. There's some people who believe and teach the truth about Jesus, the fundamental gospel message of Jesus, accurately. But they don't believe and teach the baptism of Jesus accurately. And what Aquila and Priscilla did here is they didn't confront him publicly. They didn't humiliate him or embarrass him. They didn't get in a debate with him. They invited him into their home and taught him the way about Christ more accurately. And I believe that's what we ought to do. We need to teach people this way more accurately if they will listen to us. The very next thing that happens is, starting in verse 1 of Acts 19, Apollos himself has gone on to Corinth too. And Paul has come back to Ephesus. I guess they passed on the road. Acts 19, verse 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples. He found disciples. I mean, it's interesting that it uses that term. These are followers of Jesus, disciples of Christ. And I suspect that there are people that have been taught by Apollos, perhaps, before he learned about Jesus' baptism, because look what it says about them, verse 2. And Paul asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? The Bible calls these people disciples and says they were believers. They had believed the message about Jesus Christ. So Paul says, well, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Because, you know, Peter had taught in Acts 2 that if you repent and you're baptized for the forgiveness of sins, that God gives you the Holy Spirit. And so Paul wants to know, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they answered, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked them, what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. So verse 4 through 7, Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. They were about 12 men in all. So our biblical example is that if there are Christian believers, people like Apollos and these 12 men who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross, he was raised, that he returned to heaven, that he's returning someday in judgment, if they believe the gospel, but they don't believe what Jesus taught on baptism, we don't refuse to fellowship them or welcome them into our homes. We should teach them. We need to teach them the truth. But I think another thing that you may notice when you ask the Bible what is the basis on which we divide is that we have divided over a whole lot of things we have no biblical authority to divide over. No example, no authority. In fact, we have all of these passages that tell us instead that we are to be one in Christ. For example, Ephesians 4 verse 3, who says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It's kind of like what Jesus says about Pharisees, where he says that they don't do what God commanded them to do because they're doing the things that their traditions teach them to do instead. And that's all we do. We divide instead of keeping the direct commands of Scripture to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. We're not to be divisive. We're not to get involved in endless genealogies and controversies and matters and disputes about the law. And people who are divisive are to be marked. We're not to have anything to do with them. So where, I ask, is our greatest possibility of apostasy here? Where's our most likely disobedience to what God has told us to do and to be? Is it more likely that we're going to fail to refuse fellowship when we ought to? Or is it more likely that we're going to refuse fellowship for reasons for which we have no biblical authority? I think, I know from personal experience, that's far more likely. We have a natural tendency to try to erect boundaries between ourselves and others so that we can feel like we're the ones who are right, so we can feel justified. Even though in many other ways we may be inferior, we can feel superior about that. We can sing Troublesome Times Are Here, and many will meet their doom with a smile on our faces because it makes us feel better about ourselves. That's natural human tendency. It's not right, but it is natural. It's not biblical. It's not Christian. It's not what God has called us to be. And so I believe we need to teach the truth, practice the truth, investigate all of God's commands and desires, and keep them to the best degree that we can, even though we will fail from time to time ourselves, won't we? I mean, I don't know about you, but I believe some things completely differently than I believed them 25, 35, 40 years ago. So, in the way that we used to think of those things, if I change anything I believe, I'm condemning my past self and saying that I was condemned. Or I may be condemning my parents who believe something differently than I do. So you can never change. You can never grow or change or increase your understanding and modify your beliefs, because that implies that you are condemning your past self and your parents and cousins and everyone else that believes that way or used to believe that way 100 years ago. That's just a false assumption. It's a false way of thinking. It's not right. Growing and changing is what we all have to do in all ways. There's really no alternative to it if we're honest, if we have integrity. So I believe we need to be very careful about judging others on things that are less important than what God is going to judge us on, what the Bible says God's going to judge us on. Jesus said, "Judge not that ye be not judged," because the measure that you use, that's the measure that's going to be used against you. And so if I'm going to judge other people based on my opinions about certain issues, other than the truth about Jesus, if I'm going to judge other people on those, then isn't God going to be able to judge me about things that are less important than those? I'm condemning myself by judging others. And so there's just no point in refusing fellowship and withholding expressions of love and affection for followers of Jesus Christ because we differ with them on some other issue besides the central message of Jesus and the gospel. We're supposedly not a denomination. I was taught that. And I don't want to be denominational in my thinking. We're supposed to be Christians only, not to think that we're the only Christians. I don't believe we have biblical authority to divide over a lot of the issues over which we've divided. Jesus said in John 13, verse 35, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." That's a sign. Jesus loved all of us. Jesus loved this whole world enough that he died for it. And if we're going to look like Jesus, we've got to love like that. Everyone will know you're my disciples if you love one another.